Anyhow, we're looking at Acts chapter 26, and like I said, we're in kind of Paul's series of trials and appearances before the kings and the leaders of Palestine that were kind of there at the under the authority of Rome, and Paul has appeared before Felix, he's appeared before Festus, and in this chapter, he is appearing before Herod Agrippa, and we talked a little bit about Herod and his sister Bernice last week, so I'm not going to belabor that, but they are not known for their high moral character, and Paul has appealed to Caesar, and that was every Roman citizen's rights for certain trials and accusations. He could appeal to Caesar and kind of move out of the provincial areas and come back to Rome to ostensibly get a fair trial or a more just trial back in Rome under the auspices of Caesar there. So that's what Paul has done. He recognizes, you know, I'm not going to get a fair shake in Jerusalem, and even in Caesarea, which is on the coast there, the Roman governors at that point in time were very concerned about pleasing the Jews, so Paul was really concerned that kind of he was going to be given up to the Jews kind of to placate them, so he says, okay, it's not going to go well for me here, so I appeal to Caesar, and so we're in that process. He's made his appeal to Caesar, but he's still sticking around. And Festus is not really sure what to say to Caesar in terms of charges for Paul. And so Agrippa is known by the Romans to be kind of the go-to guy. If you want to know stuff about the Jewish religion, ask Agrippa. He's well informed about that. So I think Festus has brought him in and saying, can you give me some help on what charges this crazy Jewish law stuff? I'm not really fully understanding what their issue is with this guy, so help me out. And so that's kind of where we pick up the story. Paul has been waiting at this point in time several years for this thing to go someplace. He's still waiting, and now we're at the part of the story where he's going to appeal and ultimately get to Rome, but he's still got a little talking to do in this section. So let's pray before we get into the text. Father, we come. And we know that your Spirit has inspired Dr. Luke to write these words. So, Lord, help us to glean from your truth things that will be relevant and applicable for our lives today. Lord, as we look at how you used Paul and how he spoke before kings and governors and those of prominence with courage and boldness, we pray that you would infuse us with some of that courage as well, and a trust in you to accomplish through us your purposes and your plans. So, Lord, I thank you for Paul and the example that he is. Again, guide us, direct us, use this time for your glory and your honor, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. For those of you who are Christians, if you were given an opportunity, maybe at work, at a civic organization, you're in Rotary Club, just to share kind of what is this Christianity and kind of what does it mean to you and what's it all about, what would you include in that talk? What would you not include in that talk in speaking to people? Paul is at this point where this, in chapter 26, it's not a formal trial, but basically Festus has just said, hey, I've got this guy Paul, we're not quite sure what to do with him, King Agrippa, can you help me out here? And, you know, Agrippa says, I'd like to hear this guy, so bring him in. So it's kind of an open invitation. The kind of the prosecuting attorney and the Jews are not there, you know, with their charges, but it's just kind of an informal situation where it's not a legal proceeding, but it's just kind of like, we got to figure out this guy. And Paul knows this, and so what is he going to bring before these rulers and these leaders that he thinks is of primary importance? So as you think about what you would say given a situation like that, or if someone even close to you says, you know, what is this Christianity all about, and why do you go to church? Why do you bother spending time doing that kind of stuff? What would you respond? What would you include, given the fact that you probably got a limited time? So think about that as we read through this story in Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that just what I did, and that's is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in my name. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is a reading of the Word of God. So here's the situation. Festus has brought in Agrippa, and Agrippa wants to hear about this guy Paul, and he is given an opportunity to speak before not only King Agrippa and Bernice, but the various pro-councils, the leaders in that area, and he's got a great audience. So Paul begins by sharing, and what does he share? he starts by sharing his story, sharing his testimony, the story of his conversion, how he came to know and to follow Jesus Christ. In those days, writing on scrolls and parchments, it was an expensive prospect. And those that were writing tended to keep things kind of short and sweet. That's why when you see something repeated, it's probably pretty important. So this is the third time in Acts that we see Paul's testimony repeated. So it's probably, to Luke's thinking at least, a really, really significant thing. And I think as we look at the start of the church and the validity of this message of the gospel, we can look at Paul's testimony as one of those kind of stakes in the ground. What in the world was it that turned this guy around? This is a guy that was dead set on persecuting Christians. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the strictest Jew, the most ultra-fundamentalist fundamentalist that was doing everything he could to kill Christians, right? Even so much that he was going to the leaders and the chief priests and saying, please, 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 will you send me to these foreign cities so I can kill some Christians there too? They're just not enough around here. So he was passionate and zealous about his desire to get rid of Christians. And all of a sudden, before Agrippa and all these folks is standing this very man who he says, y'all know. You know me, right? This stuff wasn't done in a corner. I was right here in Jerusalem. I was studying in Gamaliel's school. I was the one that was doing all this. And you guys are aware of this fact. You know my history, but my life has changed and turned around. And now the reason that I'm here is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what has changed me. And I think as we seek to share God with those that are in our lives, a great place for us to start is just to share our own story. In our day and age, I think people love stories. And the one good thing about your story is that it can't be debated, right? It's your story. It's your experience with God. And we see Paul just laying it out here for Agrippa and all those who are listening. And I see it breaking down into three basic parts here. Paul is saying, this was my life before Christ. This is what I was about. And I think that's an important part in sharing our testimony. This was what my life was about. Why do we share that? I think we share that part so that we build kind of a connection with those that we're sharing with, right? Oftentimes, God changes our lives through walking with Him, and people see us as kind of different from them. Okay, those Christians, they're just really weird. They're really different. And I think when we share our testimony and say, you know, this is what I was like, and I want you to know what I was like, because that builds this bridge with other people and said, this guy's kind of like I am maybe now. Paul knew that Agrippa was at least familiar with Jewish traditions, Jewish writings, Jewish scriptures. He understood that kind of stuff. And so he's building this bridge with this guy. He says, you know, I know, Agrippa, that you believe the prophets. I know that you read the scriptures. I know you may not apply it in your lives, but I know this is one of the things you're really interested in. Let me tell you about me. I was totally passionate about that stuff, just like you. As we share our story, most of us, I dare say every one of us, doesn't have a testimony quite as dramatic as Paul, where we've been on the road to Tallahassee and all of a sudden our car breaks down and the Lord appears to us in the middle of I-10 and says, Brett, I'm sending you down to Gatorland, and you know, you're there to proclaim the gospel. But the reality is we all have a story. We all were pursuing something in life apart from Christ before we came to Christ. And usually those are the things that will connect us with other people. And I think sometimes we want to sanitize our stories a little, paint ourselves a little bit better than we were. Here Paul's laying it all out. He says, this is what I am, you know. And don't think that, you know, I was this great guy. Actually, I was killing Christians, and I was so passionate about this, so zealous about this, that, you know, I was going to these foreign lands to bump these people off. That's who I was. And I think as we share with people, it's like, this is what I was looking for in my life, you know. And a lot of those things, they're not really pretty. But if we're honest, that's what we were looking for life. And those are the things that I think are going to build a connection with others. And you don't know who is going to be listening. You don't know who is going to be connecting with you. And you say, you know, I wasn't, you know, it's not like I was doing heroin or all this. I don't have a dramatic testimony. It's like, well, and maybe it's like, yeah, I was trying to find life and success. Being a really good person, being really driven, climbing that ladder or this or that. Don't lie, right? Don't make up a testimony that's not you. Don't dramatize it in such a way that, but this is what I am now, and this is what I was before, and this is a very different person that is standing before you now than would have been standing before you how many years ago. So share who you were, and let the Holy Spirit make connections with other people. As you probably have things in common with most human beings on this world, as you're looking for life and purpose and significance somewhere. It may have been in a relationship, it may have been in some pleasure, it may have been in some achievement, it may have been in some uber-zealous attempt to fulfill some religious law, but it's probably common to human beings, so share that with others. And then focus on what turned you around. Paul says, basically, this is the direction I was going, and this is what turned my life around. For me, it wasn't a blinding light, but it was a sense of the meaninglessness and purposelessness of life as I reflected on it. And thinking about, man, if this is all that there is, what is the point? If I'm just here by chance, if I'm just a random collection of atoms that has been gathered together, then nobody can tell me there's any point or any purpose, and nobody can tell me that I've got any worth more than the $5.75 the chemicals in my body are worth if I am broken down into those constituent pieces. And that was what drove me to look for meaning and purpose and significance in Christ. You know, there's only one way to God, but there are many ways to that one way. God, I think, works in each of our individual hearts in ways to draw us to Himself. And I think as we share our testimony, our story, to give God the credit there, it's not like Brett woke up and said, oh, this is all the brilliant things that I need to think about, God. It's God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, wake up, son. And Paul gives credit to the Lord here. This is not a turnaround that I was planning. It was the Lord changing me. Focus on His work and His grace. Paul says the Lord appears to him and he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean? When I was little, I used to think, kick against the goats. It's like, why is Paul kicking against the goats at this point in time? But a goad was a prod that was used to move animals, especially larger animals like oxen, along. And to get them to go in the way that you wanted them to go required a little bit more motivation than sometimes yelling at them or even pushing them with your own hand would do. So they would have this sharp, pointy stick. They would do, go in that way. What does that let you know? That God had been working on Paul's heart before he appeared to him on this road. That there had been something that was pricking his conscience, that was goading him, that was bugging him, that was causing frustration in him. And we're not told what that goad, what that prick was. But as Paul went around persecuting Christians, I'm sure that he heard the story of Christ. And I know that he witnessed martyrdoms, and I know that he saw how Christians died. There's an early Roman that said, "My, how these Christians die." And you look at that, and you look at the end of life, and you look at, man, this is a person at the end of the life that just, like Jesus said, don't hold this against them. Forgive them. Where most people would not have that attitude. So I'm just wondering if all this stuff is just pricking Paul's conscience, saying, how in the world can these people die like this? And the more I go to persecute them, the more they seem to be popping up everywhere. And I'm just got to keep going and keep going and keep going. But there's something that's not right. There's something in my conscience that's really, really bugging me. To me, that's a work of the Spirit in our lives. And I think most of us who are believers understand that process in our lives. There were things that God used in our lives to prick us, to prod us, to move us to an encounter with Jesus Christ that led us there. So if you're kicking against the goads this morning, my advice to you is just to stop, to look at those things and then to look at Jesus Christ, to open your eyes and to see, Paul says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, Paul, whom you are persecuting. Paul, you're not only persecuting these followers of mine that are Christians, you're persecuting me when you persecute them. And so Paul's life is turned around. He's given a totally new mission and calling. And then he shares how his life has been changed. He says, the reason I'm here before you today is because of that event. That's why I'm standing before you, because of this thing called the resurrection. And he says in here, why do you think it's incredible that God raises the dead? Good question. Have you ever thought about that? I think Paul recognized that Agrippa, he probably was a believer in some kind of God. And he's saying, okay, here we have a story of God's son come to earth, he dies, and he's resurrected. Why is that so strange that God would do that? The God that created all things, right? How hard is it for him to raise one person? He's created everybody from nothing, right? So this is not something that's way out there. Agrippa, this is something well within the realm of possibilities for a God that created all things. So don't think that this is crazy talk. This is something that God clearly could do. And God is at work in this journey of Paul as he's helping him, verse 22, but I've had God's help to this very day. So I stand here and testify, verse 22, to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond the prophets and what Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. I think we just have a small portion of what Paul said, and I'm wondering at this point in time if he's quoting Isaiah and some of those prophecies of Christ, and he knows Agrippa is interested in this stuff, and he's saying, look, how do you explain this, Agrippa? Doesn't this sound a whole lot like Jesus Christ, who I'm following as we read these accounts in the book of Isaiah? Paul is seeking to appeal to Agrippa where he's coming from. He's got an interest in Judaism. He's saying, you believe the prophets? Well, let me take you to the prophets. Not everybody believes the Old Testament, and I think we have to tailor our testimony and our story to those that we're talking to. Some people don't even believe in a creator, right? It's like, where do we even start with those people that don't even believe in God? To me, one of the questions is, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there anything at all here? And regardless of what you think about biological evolution, to me, where does all the information that evolution has to be based on come from initially? Where does that information come from, right? We've got coders in this room that work on computers, right? And it's a laborious process to type in all this code to get a computer to do what it needs to do. And that's just a binary code, right? Zeros and ones. That's the only. In DNA, we have a I don't know what you call it, quaternary code, right? Some scientists out there, what, there's A, G, T, and P, those four bases, right, that are all combined in this amazingly complex molecule that has to be there for there to be mutations that are beneficial for evolution to happen. So where did all this information come from in the beginning? And there's been attempts, I think, to come up with some chemical evolution, but I think those have fallen really, really short. Watson and Crick, the guys that were the co-discoverers of DNA, I think it's Crick that understood some of the implications of this and said, you know what, I don't know where all this comes from, but I'm not really willing to believe in God, so what I'm going to say is that the planet was seeded by aliens. He came up with a theory called panspermia, that, you know, aliens came and all this information had to come from somewhere, right? And information just doesn't generate itself, intelligent information. It's got to come from somewhere, so aliens must have brought it to this planet. But to me, that just kicks the can down the road a little bit. Where did the aliens come from, and how did they develop to give this information to our planet? So regardless of where people are coming from, seek to relate to the questions that they have and relate to them in a way that they'll find that, oh, maybe I need to think about that a little bit. Paul knew that Agrippa believed the prophets, so he said, you know, this, I'm not saying something that disagrees with the prophets. This is what the prophets are saying, Agrippa. Can't you see that? And as Paul goes on and as we read through his defenses, one of the things that you see as central in all of his defenses is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cool thing about sharing our story is that nobody can argue with it. But the problem with it is, how do you validate or invalidate an individual story? Because there's all sorts of stories out there, right? I know Mormons that will have stories of when they felt the burning in the bosom and they were realizing, okay, yeah, this is, you know, Moroni, the angel, gave this to Joseph Smith, and I believe that now because of that. Or Richard Gere may have a testimony of why Buddhism is just really, really attractive and how it's changed his life in that way. So Paul just doesn't bring the subjective into this account. It's important, and that connects us with other people, but in all of his accounts that we see him defending Christianity here, we see him talking about the resurrection. Chapter 23, verse 6, 24, 14, and 21, 25, 19. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. I'm here because of the resurrection. And there are a lot of people today that says, you know, it doesn't really matter that Jesus physically rose from the dead. What's important is that he rose in your heart, right? But think about that. Paul, I don't think, is just saying Jesus rose in my heart. Right? Like, you know, Grandpa died, but Grandpa's spirit lives on in me. And we hear that, and his spirit's in my heart, and we say, oh, that's fine, you know. We're not going to call that person insane that says that, right? But imagine that person saying, you know, Grandpa died, and, you know, I went out to the graveyard, and all the dirt was moved away. The coffin was in the bottom of the grave, and it was open, and Grandpa wasn't there. And then we went back to the house, and we were eating a meal, and Grandpa came through the door, not through the doorway, but through the door, and appeared, and he had some dinner with us. Then what are people going to say? You're nuts. You're crazy, right? And that's what they said to Paul. He's not saying, okay, this is Jesus in some ephemeral spiritual way that he rose and now he's living in me. It's no, he rose from the dead, right? And he says, if God is God, he can do that. Why do you think that is strange? But Paul goes back to the resurrection. And I think that is a point that we have to hit probably first and foremost as we share with people. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe any of this stuff? Because my Savior rose from the dead, and that establishes him as a little bit different than any of the other leaders of any other religion. And that's where Paul gets, and That's where he focuses in his message here and in his testimony before these leaders. It's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, if the resurrection didn't happen, chuck it all in. You guys are idiots. You know, let's pack up. Let's go to the beach. Let's go play golf. Let's do something. But your religion is in vain, and we are deluded if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. So to me, the focus and the point that we need to get with in people's lives is, what is this resurrection? Did it really happen, or did it not happen? To me, that was one of the points I got to in my life. Did this really, really happen? If it did, it changes everything. If it didn't, Jesus is just another teacher. I can take the stuff I like and leave the stuff I don't like. But if he rose from the dead, then I need to listen to him. And I need to fall on my face before him and acknowledge him as my Lord and my Savior. There's resources out in the lobby that look at this whole issue of the resurrection. And there's been all sorts of attempts to kind of write it off and, you know, minimize its potential reality. But to me, as I've looked at all these various theories about what happened that wasn't a literal resurrection, to me, they all fall short. To me, you've got to come up with an explanation of this thing we call the church. How did this even come into being? How did it grow in Jewish soil, right? These Jews that said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? The Shema, that's what they said, right? And then all of a sudden you have these Jews saying, you know what? Yeah, Jesus is Lord as well. He's God as well. It's like, wow, that's a pretty major change. How did you get to that point? And as you look at the Jews, they're not usually really open to change, right? And then all of a sudden, there's change. There had to be something really, really dramatic that happened. And we see the stories in the Gospels that the disciples, the original ones, weren't real keen on believing this. It wasn't till the risen Christ appeared to them that they believed. And some of them said, I'm not going to believe it even if everybody says it until I see him. Remember Thomas? And Thomas sees him. He says, my Lord and my God. And then they begin to spread the message, and the church begins to grow, even among the Jews. What changed these disciples? What moved them from hiding behind closed doors to saying, I don't care what you do, you can even kill me, but I'm not going to back down, and I'm not going to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I hear people saying today that, you know, a lot of people die for crazy stuff. That's true. We have ISIS fighters that will strap on a bunch of C5 and go blow themselves up and others around them all the time. What's the difference between them and the disciples? To me, there's a huge difference between them and the disciples. They really believe that they're going to go to be with Allah as soon as they press that little button. That's what they believe, right? Convinced of that, and they do it, right? With that in mind, this is what is awaiting me. 70 virgin, or however many are awaiting them. Now the number changes, but this is what's going to come to me. This is really good. The disciples died as martyrs, and if they died in that way, they died for a story that they made up if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. I know there's a lot of people that are willing to die for a cause that they believe in, but how many are willing to die for a lie that they made up and they know is not true? So, well, what did they get out of it? Did they get a lot of power? Did they make a lot of money? You know, we see that in the church today, that the church can be used as this means of gathering worldly wealth, but that's not what happened in these guys' lives, right? So what caused them to change? To me, the most logical explanation is that Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to them and said, bring this message to the nations. Somehow, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, why didn't the authorities then go to the right tomb and say, here's the body, you knuckleheads, you went to the wrong tomb? Or that Jesus just appeared to have passed out. Okay, Roman executioners, they knew what they were doing, right? And then my question, even if he did just pass out, then he's put in a tomb, then he has to push the stone away, he has to overpower the guards that were guarding the tomb, and then he has to appear to his disciples as a risen Savior in power. How likely is that to happen? And the other theory is kind of, there was a hallucination. You know, they had a hallucination. You know, they saw this figure. But hallucinations usually appear to just one or two people. We're told that Jesus appeared to over 500. And this is very distant for us, right? This is thousands of years ago, but it wasn't distant for Agrippa back then. What does Paul say? He says in verse 26, the king is familiar with these things. You know what I'm talking about, Agrippa. As I've been sharing about Jesus and all that, you're aware of the stuff I'm talking about. It hasn't escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. This is not something that happened out somewhere where nobody can verify, right? This stuff happened in Jerusalem. 500 people witnessed this, and you can still go and talk to them. If you want to investigate, go talk to an eyewitness of this. To me, there are many religions that are started when one person has a, quote, experience with God. My question in all of those cases is, why should I believe this one person that had an experience with God? Whether it's in a cave or with some special super tablets and special glasses and all. Yeah, you can say that. That's fine. But how do I have any way of verifying that this is reality? But that's not what happened with the resurrection. It wasn't done in a corner. It was a public event. Jesus rose. There were hundreds of people that saw that, and their lives were radically turned around. And Agrippa, if you really want to investigate this, go. It wasn't done in a corner. You know it. So to me, as we share with people, yeah, give them the subjective aspect of your life, your testimony, your walk with Christ, what he's done in your life, why you came to him. Let that be known, but also give some reasons why you believe what you believe. It's often talked about that faith is blind faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is based on reason and logic. Someone has said, our heart will not embrace what our mind cannot accept. Christianity is true, and I believe it because it's true. And I've also had a living experience with Jesus Christ. So both of those things need to be part of our sharing with other people. And we live in such an experiential world, it's like everybody's like, oh, I had this, great, you had an experience, great, I had an experience, wonderful. Well, why should I believe in your experience? What is behind that? To me, Christianity is true, and because it's true, it can be analyzed, looked at, gone through, and it will stand the test. So we don't have to fear for that. So bring both your personal story and objective reality when you're talking with others. And then finally, I think I see in this that our message should call for a response. Paul says here, basically verse 18, that this is why God called me, to open the eyes of those that were blind, to bring them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they repent and they believe and they prove their repentance by what they're doing. And he says later on, he's talking and Agrippa's like, whoa, you trying to persuade me to be a Christian already? You think you can do that? So what is Paul doing? He's given this message with the intent of seeing some change. Repent and believe the good news. What do you think about this? Who is this God? And who is this Jesus? And how do you explain the events around his resurrection if it's not that he really rose from the dead? Call people to a response. Our culture, it seems like people have two different gospels. One, I heard the gospel according to Katz. And that's that God is out there, right? And he doesn't really like you that much. He likes to be appeased and he likes to be stroked, and you're not ever really sure where you stand with him, but you got to do things, but you'll never know that that he really loves you and cares for you. And the other end of the spectrum is the gospel according to dogs. That whatever you do, whenever you do it, it's just, it's okay, I love you, I'm here for you. Neither of those is right. You see Paul here saying that there needs to be repentance. There needs to be a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, turning from where you were going and turning to follow the Lord. But it also recognizes that that forgiveness is available to turn, and you will receive forgiveness and a place among those who are sanctified. God does really want to have a relationship with you. He really does love you. But that doesn't mean he ignores all the stuff that you've done. We've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's standard. And we will either pay for that sin, or we will allow Jesus to pay for our sin with what he did on the cross and in our trust in him. So what are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? What did Agrippa do with it? What did Festus do with it? Well, we see three responses here. Same three, basically, we saw in Athens. Festus is like, you're crazy. You're nuts, Paul. This Christianity stuff, this Savior rising from, that's just craziness. Your great learning, it's made you insane. Ever had anybody call you nuts because you're a Christian? Join the club. It's a good thing. They called Paul nuts, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So that's not a bad thing. There's some that just can't get there yet. And so when we share our story and people look at us like we're nuts, don't let that discourage you from sharing your story. Keep sharing, because you don't know who else is going to be listening. Agrippa is in that place where he's not yet there, right? He says, Paul, you think you're going to persuade me to be a Christian right here, right now? You think you're going to be able to do that? Paul's like, I know you believe the prophets. What are they saying? Agrippa say, not yet. I want to live my life a little bit first. I've got this beautiful sister. I've got power. I want to do what I want to do, and I know this Jesus character would interfere with that. So I'm just not going to push any further into this stuff. I've heard enough. But then there are those like Paul, and my prayer is most of you here, who say, you are the Lord. You have risen from the dead. I'm turning from the direction I'm going. I'm turning to you, God. I'm trusting in what you did on the cross. I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm acknowledging that I need to receive forgiveness. I'm acknowledging I can't earn that forgiveness. It's a gift through your gospel. And I need you. And when we trust him, he begins to change our lives. We don't change to be accepted. We are accepted and then we are changed. Paul says that you will receive a place among those who are sanctified, those who are set apart when we trust Christ. The sense that you belong now to God. I think there's this longing for all of us universally as humans to be accepted and loved. But there's also an awareness in us that we're not that acceptable and we're not that lovely if we really admit it. So how do we put those realities together? How does that work out? It's the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took care of our sin problem by becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table now. So I'm going to ask those that are to serve to come up now.